I haven't stood before God's people in a congregation in quite a long time. I would actually say that it's been over 40 years. So this is, I remember when that happened, I was in college. It was in the 1970s, and it was in Lubbock. And I remember exactly what I spoke on and how terribly frightened I was, because you don't want to say anything that's wrong. You just want to be sure that what you say is the truth. So I beg your prayers and patience with me this morning as I try to speak. So I've had something on my mind for a while, and let me preface it with the fact that I think everybody knows that our world today is in great turmoil. You know, it goes through periods. The world is always in great turmoil. But it feels like it's become very intense here in the United States in the last few years. And I remember when I was a young fellow growing up in the 1960s, there was a lot of turmoil in the 1960s with the Vietnam War, all the protests that happened, the civil rights situation that occurred in the 1960s, and some good things came out of that. And eventually we got out of the war, and things seemed to settle down as we got into the middle part of the 1970s. And that was a time that I remember enjoying quite a bit in the country. Patriotism was still high, etc. But I often wondered, as I've grown older and I've looked back on that time, how it must have been to be an adult in the 1960s going through that turmoil. And I know many of you were, and I was a young person, so I kind of felt like it didn't apply to me, or I wasn't that, you know, focused on it. And lo and behold, I'm getting to experience the 1960s as an adult in this decade. And it causes a lot of frustration and, you know, anger with what I see happening in every facet of our country. And it brought to mind something that my mom sent to me via email in November of 2011. And it was an email that said, "Choose optimism." And I was going through a difficult time then, not in the same way I just described, but some other situations that were happening. And so I want to read out of Philippians 4, and I want to start with verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And this next verse, verse 8, is the one Mom sent to me. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." That verse means a lot to me because it was sent to me by my mom, but it also, at the time, I needed it. And I have to say, I probably didn't even appreciate it as much then as I do now, as I look at the challenges that we have in the world today that we all have to live in. And my comment is, where do these things come from? Where do all these good things come from? And I think we all know the answer to that. But why do we look at these good things, and why do we try to think upon them when we're in times of difficulty and turmoil? And I would submit that the reason that we do that is because of faith. So if we flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, often referred to as the faith chapter, starting with verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Notice I mentioned it mentions here that that the worlds are framed by the word of God. And I was talking a moment ago out of Philippians 8 about good things. You can go back into Genesis chapter 1, and the very first time the word good appears, it was because God had done something. So God was the beginning of that good at that very moment. And the word good is mentioned 7 times in the first chapter of Genesis. So good comes from God. And of course, the Bible talks about that in many, many, many different ways. If we go on through this chapter, and I'm not going to read all of this chapter, but I want to comment that as it goes through, it says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, Noah took his actions by faith. By faith, Abraham, and Abraham's entire journey was one demonstration of faith after another, after another, after another. Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive. Another example of faith that comes from Abraham and Sarah. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, and Moses demonstrated this over and over and over again as well. We come down to verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of, I can't pronounce this next name very well, so I'm going to skip over it, and of David, also of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions by faith. So if we move on, where does faith come from? If we move on to chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, comes from God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So faith comes from God, good comes from God, and when we're going through whatever those times are, difficult times, or even good times, if we think upon the things in Philippians 4:8, what are we doing? We are actually, if we go back to Philippians verse 8, let me read this again. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. What are you actually doing when you think on those things? You're exercising faith. You're also looking at God himself, because he created and made these things possible. Because in this world, the only thing good comes from the Lord. If you think about the definition of faith, The definition is it's the substance of things hoped for. So when we're going through great difficulty and turmoil, and we read this verse 8 in Philippians 4, we are seeing the very substance of things hoped for. We're hoping for these good things to occur in the world around us and in our individual lives. Is it not also because these things come from God, the second part of the definition of faith, the evidence of things not seen? These are, because they exist in this fallen world, are very evidence of God who is not seen except in this way through faith. So I think the Philippians 4:8, what has brought it so clearly to me as being an important scripture for me to think upon and look at, is because it is the very definition of both halves of the definition of faith in that one scripture. And in the end, where does all this point? It all points to Jesus Christ. John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And because of that, we have faith and we can look at these items and know they come from the Lord above. Thank you very much for your attention.
It's always fun to share the pulpit with an individual who the Lord has blessed. And I certainly think that the Lord has blessed our dear brother and in turn blessed us with this message. Congregations, and I include Primitive Baptist congregations in this condemnation, or I should say observation, sometimes feel like that you have to have fireworks at every single meeting, that you have to put on a show, that you have to make it not only enjoyable, not only speaking to the heart, but it's got to have all of the glitter and the glam to it. Part of that is the world that we live in today. Our young people, our old people, and everybody in between are so saturated with entertainment, with new things, with technology. But I would suggest that if we came back to the days when the Philippian church received this letter, that there were congregations that were guilty of this exact same thing. They wanted to put on a good show. They felt like that they couldn't gather the people in the temple or in the meeting house without that kind of a show. And don't get me wrong, I love a good marching band. But I love a good marching band on the football field. I love a good marching band on the parade route. I see no reason why it should come in with all of its brass and all of its glitter here if the substance isn't there. And brothers and sisters, we heard substance today. We heard substance today. I'd like to talk a little bit today, and our dear brother brought his name up, of Samson, starting in the 13th chapter of Judges. Now, last week we talked a little bit about Judges, and we talked about the history that's contained in it, that the Israelites were going through cycle after cycle after cycle that was ultimately bad for them, but resulted in a stronger nation. They refused, as a nation, to take responsibility as the chosen children of God. And one of the responsibilities was to teach the younger generation how to walk in the Spirit, how to obey God's laws, how to be righteous in their actions and their thoughts and their beliefs. And so the young people didn't know what to do, and their base natures took over and they sinned. And God was tolerant. But God, as a good father, as a good parent, chastised them. And so they would be in bondage to one group or another until they seeked out the Lord, and they would cry to the Lord, "Save us," and He would send them a judge who would save them and take them out of bondage. And they would rejoice and they would live in the light of the Lord. But when it came to the next generation, they wouldn't teach that next generation. And so we saw cycle after cycle after cycle. Until we get to the 13th chapter of Judges, and we see that for 40 years, the children of Israel, the Israelites, were under bondage to the Philistines. The Philistines were the ones that were in charge. Now, the Hebrew children were no stranger to this. Even afterwards, in the time of Christ, when Jesus Christ walked among us as in the body of a man, we saw that they didn't control their own land. They were controlled by the Romans. It's only been in recent history that they've had a land of their own that they've been in control of. And so they were suffering, and they cried out unto God. Or did they? They didn't. They didn't know to cry out unto God. They would have had faith if they had known of God as a nation. But God looked down and He saw individuals that were keeping the law, and He saw individuals that were true in their faith. And so He sent them a judge. He sent them Samson. And I'd like for us to turn to the beginning of the 13th chapter. Children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistine 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, "Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son." Does this sound familiar? How many times has the Lord looked down upon a husband and wife? The wife is barren. They cannot conceive. And out of His mercy and out of His joy and out of His love and out of His good, He causes them to have a child. The angel, "Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." He was to be a Nazarite. He was to be seconded to God. He was to be separated. Now remember, the Hebrew children, as Jews, were separated from the rest of the world. They were separated from the Gentiles. Many of the laws that they lived under were designed to separate them from the rest of the group. They were not to eat of pork. And a lot of us understand that God loves us because He gave us pigs. Pork tastes good. And it was very popular among the Gentiles, just like it's very popular on TV commercials today. They were to be circumcised. Now, as we were talking about growing up in the 60s and 70s, many municipalities required the male children to be circumcised as a health issue. But back then, that wasn't the case. It was a evidence of separation from the rest of the group. Well, even within the Israelite nation, there were those that were separated from the rest of them, and that's what the Nazarites were. They were separated for special service to the Lord. And he was given this blessing, Samson was given this blessing, even unto the womb. From the time he was born, he was destined to serve the Lord. And because of that, there were certain things that he could not do, he was not to do, but he was blessed. He was blessed. Now we're going to be skipping around because we're going to be going through three chapters today. We know that he was blessed because he was raised by his parents unto God. Not all the Israelites at this time were worshiping God properly. That's one of the reasons that they had been in bondage to the Philistines for 40 years. But as soon as Manoah's wife came to him and announced that this angel of God, this representative of God, said this miracle was going to take place, he prayed that the angel would return to tell them how to raise this child. He didn't take it upon himself to say, oh, great, God's going to give us a child, and we get to decide what we're going to do with it. No, he said, I want guidance from God. As parents, how many times have you asked God for that? God, please tell me what to do with this child. I love them. I don't like them right now because of what they're doing, but I love them. Tell me what to do. And in all seriousness, Manoah asked God, please tell me what to do. And so we know that Samson's parents raised him to believe in God and to understand God's laws, and as far as the parents knew, to understand Samson's destiny. God gave his parents and Samson faith. Now, God gave them blessings. The parents now have a child. Samson was given great strength and great charisma. People liked him. People liked him. You know, if there were high schools back then, I'm convinced that Samson would have been voted most likely to succeed, big man on campus. He probably would have been, you know, the strongest member of the athletic teams. People liked him. He was blessed. And as we see at the end of chapter 15, he ruled his people for 20 years. He was blessed. But between when he was born and when he ruled for 20 years, he made some mistakes. He made some wrong choices. If we take a look at the first part of the 14th chapter of Judges, and Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines, and he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Yeah. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. You know, when I was very young and read this for the first time, what came to me was watching other young kids in toy stores or grocery stores, or other stores, and they're raising up a ruckus to their parents saying, I want that, I want that, I want that, I want that. You know, I found out from a gentleman that ran a grocery store for many, many years. He said, did you ever wonder in the cereal aisle why they put oatmeal and bran flakes on the top and sugar-coated sugar flakes on the bottom? And I said, well, I suspect it's because you're wanting to appeal to your customers. And he said, oh, no. I'm not appealing to the people that buy cereal. I'm appealing to the people that make the people buy the cereal. So I'm going to put all of those sugar-coated sugar flakes with the bright colors that don't occur in nature on the bottom at the level of the five-year-olds. And I said, but, you know, and as I get older, I realize this is the case. I don't always have the ability to reach up and get those bran flakes and such. And he said, well, that's the reason I have folks that work for me. But when I read this, Samson, who was pledged to God, who had, I'm sure, wonderful opportunities to find a wife among the Israelites, what does he do? He goes among the unclean. He goes among the Gentiles. He goes among those who would keep his people in bondage for a wife. Now, the parents don't realize that this is of God. That God has placed this in Samson's heart so that he can have a cause with the Philistines. So that Samson can legally begin the process of overcoming them and saving the people from the Philistines. But the parents don't realize this, and I'm not sure if Samson realized this. I think it was out of his own mortalness that he said, oh, forbidden fruit. Doesn't it, though? You know, it's not the nice boys that appeal to the girls, it's the bad boys that appeal to the girls. It's not the ladylike women that appeal to the boys, it's the ones from the wrong side of the tracks that appeal to the boys. That's that carnal nature, brothers and sisters. And I'm sure that's what was happening with Samson. But being good parents, they did. Being good parents, they did. Next, we come down to the 11th verse of the 14th chapter, and it came to pass when they saw him. Well, let's go back to the 10th. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. Okay, we're setting up this wedding. We're going to have a wedding feast. And it came to pass when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. In other words, they called in 30 of the Philistines to come in and be part of this feast. And Samson said, I'm going to give you a riddle. And if you've got 7 days of this feasting, this was a party. This is a party. Let me tell you, I've gone to some weddings of individuals outside of our culture, outside of our faith. And, you know, just the wedding ceremony is 3 days long. It's just absolutely amazing. And he said, tell you what, we've got a feast for 7 days. I'll give you a riddle. And if you can guess that riddle in the 7 days, then I will give each one of you a change of garment and 30 sheets. In other words, I'm going to give you money, and I'm going to give you clothing, and I'm going to give you all these riches. He made a bet. And he said, if you can't guess in 7 days, then you owe me that. Well, he gave the riddle. And these 30 men couldn't figure it out. And they went to his future wife. They went to his wife and said, find out. Find out what's going on. Tell us. Well, in the first place, Samson shouldn't have bet. In the second place, his wife should have cleaved unto him and said, listen, husband. Can't go against him. But she didn't. She kept saying in the 16th verse, Samson's wife wept before him and said, "Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me." And he said unto her, "Behold, I have not told it to my father nor my mother, and shall I tell it thee?" And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him. And she told the riddle of to the children of her people. "You don't love me. You're not a good husband. You don't love me." And she kept saying that and saying that and saying that for 7 days. She may not have agreed with the bet, but that didn't mean that she had to be working against him, but she did. We talk about the wages of sin. Well, these are the wages of this particular bet. And so the gentleman came in and they told him. So what did he do? The 19th verse, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend." Samson said, "Okay, you won the bet. So I'm going to go and I'm going to slaughter 30 Philistines and get their clothing and their goods. And that's what I'm going to use to pay off the bet. And then I'm going to go to the father's house and I want my wife." But in the meantime, the father of the bride thought that Samson didn't like his daughter. So he gave the daughter to Samson's best man. That's what happened. "But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And he said, 'I will go in to my wife unto the chamber.' But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, 'I verily thought that thou hast utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her.' Samson said concerning them, 'Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure.'" And what did he do? He went up and rounded up 300 foxes, tied their tails together, put a burning brand next to their tails, and sent them out. And that caused not only the Philistines' fields to burn up, but also their vineyards and also their olive groves. And the rest of those Philistines came to this father and daughter and ended up killing them. They burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, "Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease." And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Edom. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves and lay. And the men of Judah said, "Why are you come up against us?" And they answered, "To bind Samson are we come up to do to him as he hath done to us." 3,000 men of Judah came and bound Samson. And they were to give Samson to the Philistines. We see in the 14th verse, "And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax, that they were burnt with fire, and his hands loosened from off his hands, the bands off of his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. Samson said, 'With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men.'" We're talking in the 15th chapter, the 14th through 16th verses. And then we see in the last verse of the 15th chapter, in the 20th verse of the 15th chapter of Judges, "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistine 20 years. Now, he had made some mistakes, but he also was blessed in that he ruled, he judged the Israelites for 20 years. But then his old ways came back to him. And in the very next verse, in the 16th chapter, the first verse, "Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her." Now, a lot of times when people are talking about the story of Samson, they'll go straight from the killing of the 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey to Delilah. And he messed up along the way. He messed up along the way. One of the things about God is patient, but God is not indulgent. The 16th chapter is about the fall of Samson. He finds Delilah, and he is in love with Delilah, and Delilah expresses a love for him that turns out to be false. Because remember, Delilah is of the Philistines. And Delilah is approached by the Philistines asking, "What is Samson's secret? What is his strength?" And so as we see in 16:6, in the 16th chapter, the 6th verse, "And Delilah said to Samson, Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee." In other words, where does your strength come from, and how can I defeat you? Now, you would think that Samson would be kind of a little suspicious at this point, and he was. He lied to her. He lied to her 3 times, telling her that, "Well, if you bind me with this material, or you bind me with this material, or if you weave my hair, that this is going to cause me to lose my strength." And she tries this with Philistines just outside of the room. She tries this throughout the 16th chapter. She tries this only to find out that it doesn't work. And she finally gets Samson to reveal what his secret is, and she immediately uses it against him. He finally says what his secret is, what his blessing from God is, and he suffers because of it. Starting in the 16th verse of the 16th chapter, "Came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart. And he said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Now, as we look through the history of Samson, he has continuously thrown the gifts of God back in God's face. He had taken the gifts of God, the strength and the charisma and his ability to be a judge for his people, and he had used it for his own aggrandizement. Nazarites were not to touch dead bodies. He killed a lion, and when he came back to that lion, the carcass had dried out and bees had nested and had created honey. And he touched that dead carcass in order to get the honey, and he shared that honey with his mother and father. They were sinless. They didn't know what it was. When he killed the 30 Philistines in order to pay his debt, his garment debt, he stripped the clothing off of these dead bodies. He lay with a harlot. He killed people. He murdered people. And the very last symbol of his commitment to God, that a razor would not touch his head, when it did, he lost everything. He lost everything, as we see in the 21st verse of the 16th chapter. He lost everything. The Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. He was blind. He was weak. He was bound. And he was on a grinding wheel going around and around and around. He was as low as he could possibly get. But you know something? When all the aggrandizement had left, when all of God's blessings had left, when he felt like that God had left, what was he left with? His misery, his suffering, and his faith. Because his faith was not something of his own creation. His faith was of something that God gave him that he could not take away. Samson could not take away his own faith. He could ignore it. He could fly in the face of it, and he did time and time again. But he couldn't take away his faith. And that faith sustained him. Just like that faith sustained Noah. Just like that faith sustained Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the great men and the women and recorded in the Bible who had faith in God. Now, it may have been a long journey to come back to where they started. Samson started from the womb in service to the Lord. And he had time to ponder. And he had time to reflect. And all these other things were burned away until all he had was his faith. And he asked God for redemption. He asked God, "May I be your servant?" And what happened? His hair grew back. God didn't send him an angel saying, "Yes, you have always been one of my chosen." God himself didn't come down. God gave him his hair back, a very evident point that he was redeemed. But it wasn't enough that Samson should call on God and ask for forgiveness. It was right and proper that he demonstrate his level of atonement. And so I'd like for us to take a look in the 16th chapter, starting in the 28th verse. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee. Only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." See, it asked the Philistines if he could lean against a couple of columns in a house where they were having their own celebration. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all of his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he had slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. He had killed quite a few people in his life. And this death did not immediately result in the redemption of his people. It didn't immediately result in the lifting of the bonds upon his people. For that, Samuel and David had to complete that task. But it was the first step. It was what he could do. Imagine. Samson's now in a good place. He's blind, but he's in a good place. Why? Because he knows his place in God's plan. He's in a good place. He's got his faith back. He understands. And he asks God for this privilege. Please allow me to do this. Allow me to do this. And he did this. Sometimes we are faced with incredible situations. Situations that seem to be so far beyond us that we can't even imagine. And even though we know in our hearts that through God anything is possible, we ask ourselves, Lord, how can we do this? And in many cases, are like Samson. You start. Others will finish. Think about John the Baptist, consecrated to be the herald of the true Messiah, to bring the concept of baptism to the faithful. I shall baptize you with water, but soon there comes one who shall baptize you with water? No. The Holy Spirit. It was not up to John the Baptist to save the people. It was up to John the Baptist to be that link and that next step leading to the glory and the power and the love of Christ through which our faith is made manifest, through which our faith sustains us each and every day. Brothers and sisters, when things get dark, and they will, I am convinced that we live in perilous times, just as Christ lived in perilous times, just as Noah lived in perilous times, just as Adam and Eve after the fall lived in perilous times. I know one sure and certain hope, and that is Jesus Christ. May he bring comfort. May he bring love. May he bring wisdom. And may he bring everything else that you need into your lives. I thank you.